Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, and I will be reading this morning verses 18 through verse 28. Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 28. And hear now the word of God. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you that we do indeed have this privilege to handle your word today, to hold these books in our laps, to open its pages and cast our eyes on these things that are written here, because we know that what is here is given by inspiration of your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in our understanding of these things, but also how these things apply to us. And so, Father, we pray that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes both in and through us. We pray now. In Jesus' name, amen. Here we are. We continue in our series on the church as the kingdom of God. We're dealing with this morning as we did last week. And most of you know, of course, that we have had a jail ministry here at Grace Church for some time, up until the pandemic, and then things were closed down, and we haven't resumed that ministry. But I would go into the jail. I probably went in about 20 years, the last Sunday of each month. And most of that time, I was going in by myself and doing the services. And it's been a joy to have others who have taken that mantle upon themselves and have showed an interest in that particular ministry. But on a number of occasions, periodically, I would start the service by just interacting with the fellas and ask them how they were doing and what was going on in their lives. And some would say that they had a court date coming up and ask for prayer, those types of things. And once in a while, occasionally, there would be one of the inmates there that would, in the course of sharing his concerns, would say, "You know, I'm not really guilty of the crime that I've been charged with," and so forth and so on. And I mean, it's tough, you know, as a pastor and someone who is not a lawyer, and I would have to remind them that, guys, I'm not a lawyer. I'm here as a pastor. We're here to do a service before the Lord, and we will pray for you. And I know that there are oftentimes circumstances that are beyond people's control. I don't know how many were actually innocent, but I know that oftentimes some of these men, and the women too, when we were doing the women's service in there, would feel like somehow or other they were caught up in this movement and the dynamics of their life and the circumstances of their lives, and they would get caught up in a meat grinder and spit out the other end, feeling like they had been through a meat grinder. But what happens if there is a believer who is indeed clearly falsely accused of something that they didn't do? Maybe not ending up in jail, although there have been. I think of a young fellow over in Pakistan, 18 years old, and he was accused of blasphemy, a fellow by the name of Patras, and spent 4 years in jail. And then also a woman, I don't know how old she was, but a young woman, childbearing age, who some of the women in her village, they knew she was a Christian, they accused her of blaspheming the Prophet Muhammad, and here she was jailed and facing execution until there was an intervention by numerous other people all around the world, and people writing and so forth, and more importantly, Christians praying for her. She was released, and after she was released, they managed to whisk her out of the country and take her to a Western country where she wasn't in that kind of danger anymore. But there are others too, of course. We think of a man, for example, who is a believer and is passed by for promotion because he has told his boss that he's not going to take advantage of the opportunity to work overtime on Sundays because worship is too important for him and he wants to go to church. Or perhaps he's fired because he adheres to certain biblical principles that he feels like he can't abandon, principles of honesty and so forth, when he knows that there's issues taking place that are dishonest and he can't participate in those types of things. Now, last week, of course, we turned our attention to Daniel chapter 2. And you may remember, of course, that in this situation, here's a young man by the name of Daniel who had been taken captive with some of his friends. We know them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and from Judah all the way over to Babylon, where they were serving there as servants or slaves for the king and for the cohorts there in Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, who had been the general previously and had become the king of Babylon, here he was. He had had this dream, and he wanted someone to interpret this dream for him. And all of his soothsayers, well, yeah, I'll do that. And he said, but first you have to tell me what the dream was. And they said, no, that's I didn't bargain for that. I can't do that. And Daniel says, he found out about Daniel, and Daniel says, I can do that, not because it's a special gift of mine, but because of the Lord. And so he did. He told him what the dream was. The dream was of this large statue with a head of gold and chest of silver and a midriff of bronze and legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. And then of course there is this stone that comes down like a meteorite and smashes the feet on this statue, and the whole statue crumbles there. And Daniel's interpretation of this, of course, is that the statue represents a succession of kingdoms. And Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, and then those that would come in. And Daniel was saying, yes, Babylon will be defeated by your neighbors, by the empire of Media and the empire of Persia. Babylon is where Iraq is today, was where Iraq is today, and Persia, of course, is where Iran, and in the northern part is Media. And and then, of course, after those empires and Alexander the Great from Macedonia, from Greece, would come in and sweep through that area. And then, of course, the Roman Empire, and then the destruction of the Roman Empire. And we, of course, saw there in Revelation, in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter says, as you come to Christ, the living stone. And I don't think it's an accident that here he uses this analogy, because Jesus had previously called Peter, after Peter had confessed that you are the Christ or the Messiah, which Peter's understanding was that Jesus Christ, because of who, what he had been doing, the miracles that he had been doing, and his teaching, had come to the conclusion that Jesus really was the Messiah, and that is the King. And when Peter confessed, you are the Christ, Jesus says, this was not revealed to you by man, but by God. And I tell you that upon this rock, I will build my church. Changed his name from Simon to Peter, the rock. But here's Peter, years later, writing to the church and said, as you come to Christ, the rock, the living stone, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. And so what we're talking about here, of course, is the kingdom of God. The rock, of course, the analogy there in Daniel chapter 2, that comes down and destroys essentially that statue, that vision, the vision of the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And it doesn't mean that earthly kingdoms will cease to exist and there will be only one kingdom, and that is the Church of Jesus Christ. Because as we look over the succession of years, over 2,000 years, 2,500 years since the time of Daniel, we still have a succession of nations and kingdoms. And the church hasn't eliminated those nations or those governments. Rather, the church has grown as a spiritual kingdom within the national and political environments in which it exists. In a way, the analogy that Jesus uses is like yeast in bread. And yet here we are as a church, distinct from those secular environments in which we live. And here's the rub, of course, isn't it? Because we often find ourselves in conflict with the underlying values and the worldview of those nations or those kingdoms in which we live. And such was the case with John the Baptist, wasn't it? Because here he was. He was imprisoned by King Herod. John the Baptist was an outspoken prophet. He didn't mince any words. And we see this reflected at the beginning of each of the Gospels. But John the Baptist, at one point in time, because Herod was the king of Judea at this point in time, and John the Baptist has said, you have taken your brother's wife and you have broken God's law, and God will hold you accountable for that. And so the woman that's an illegitimate relationship. And he challenged him. And so here, the woman, Herod's sister-in-law, who had become his wife, in essence, with Herod, they said, we've got to deal with this man. They put him in prison. And there he was. And so John's situation presents us with what we would think is a dilemma, a seeming dilemma, and that is the paradox of the kingdom. Where is Jesus? Jesus is the king. Jesus has come. He has the power and the ability to perform miracles. And yet here John is in prison. And this is where we find John in this passage of scripture. And so I want for us to look at this paradox or this dilemma this morning. And my two points here today are, first, kingdom power, or in terms of a question, what about Jesus' power? What about his ability? And secondly, kingdom agenda. What was Jesus' real intention here? What was Jesus' real intention? Now, philosophers have often, from their ivory tower academic world, have often discussed what's referred to as the problem of evil. The problem of evil goes like this. Well, if we believe in God, then God is all-powerful. God is sovereign. Okay, that's what sovereign means, is that he's all-powerful. Omnipotent, another word. God is able to do anything. There is nothing beyond his ability, nothing beyond his power. And we believe that God is also good, all-powerful, good. Yet, here we have suffering, we have evil, we have crisis, we have persecution, we have tribulation. Those things exist. So, why? For example, a child is diagnosed with leukemia or a brain tumor. A young husband is killed in an automobile accident, leaving a widow and young children behind. Or we could think of those recent floods down in Kentucky, where over 30 people lost their lives because of the worst flooding in 100 years. And so the question is, where is God? Why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't God stop this? If God is all-powerful, he can. If God is good, why doesn't he do it? If God is not all-powerful, then we can't really call God God. And God is good, yet maybe his goodness isn't that good. Maybe he's not as benevolent as we might think that he is. And so philosophers have often used this as a reason to reject the existence of God. Like Woody Allen made the statement, if God really exists, then he's got a lot to answer for. In this case, of course, here we have this tension between good and evil, righteousness and unrighteousness, justice and injustice. And so why does God allow evil to win? This is a question that plagued many Jews who were housed in Auschwitz and some of the other concentration camps during the Third Reich. And many of them who had been professing Jews when they went in wearing the yellow star came out and they said, I can't believe that God exists anymore. I don't believe that there is a God because what we experience and what we have witnessed. Now, John the Baptist, of course, if we go back to the beginning of each of the Gospels, we think, for example, of the Gospel of John, where here, John the Baptist, we find him right here in the first chapter, and he is going out and he's preaching and he's baptizing there in the Jordan River. And the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and didn't deny, but confessed. He says, no, I'm not the Christ. And I'm not pretending to be the Messiah. And they asked him again, well, what then? Are you Elijah? And John says, no, I'm not Elijah. Are you the prophet? I think we need to stress the word the definite article there, because here Moses, who had been the paradigm prophet at one point, predicted that there would be a prophet who would come after him, who would be greater than him. Are you that prophet? And John says, no. In many respects, we have to recognize, and Jesus recognized, that John the Baptist indeed was. He fit the role of Elijah because he came as the forerunner to the Messiah who was to come, and that John the Baptist was indeed a prophet. He was a spokesman for God. And then when Jesus came along a little bit later, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He recognized that Jesus was unique. Now, granted, here Jesus was John the Baptist's cousin by blood. He was the offspring of Elizabeth and Zechariah, whom Mary had gone to visit when she knew that she was expecting a child, even Jesus. And here John says no, but he recognized who Jesus was. And he says, I must decrease, he must increase. I'm not worthy to tie his sandals for him. Besides that, John was aware eventually, by the time that he had been in prison, that Jesus was performing these miracles. And his disciples had told him, spoken to him about this. And John knew that this was the case. And all of this was clear evidence of Jesus' kingly power. There by the Jordan River, he says, the axe is already laid at the root. Jesus was going to come and he was going to bring righteousness and justice, but there wasn't any. And yet here we find John in prison. And he has this question. He sends his disciples down to ask Jesus, are you really the one? Are you really the one, or should we look for somebody else? This was really, in essence, a crisis of faith for John the Baptist. I have to say that here we are as American Christians, and none of us have experienced that type of persecution or the type of persecution that Christians have experienced in other lands. I think of those there in Pakistan. I think of others perhaps in South Sudan or other parts of the world where they have experienced real, genuine, overt persecution. We here in the West, in America, well, we just live under the constant drumbeat that our Christian values are outdated. Our attitudes about sexuality are outdated now. We're enlightened. And so the Christian faith, well, keep it private. It's really irrelevant for life. And we feel the constant pressure to accommodate to the values of society. What was Jesus' response to John? What was Jesus' response to the disciples that John had sent down to Jesus? Jesus answered and says, go tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. He was challenging John to reflect back on his understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, wasn't he? In Isaiah in particular, we read in Isaiah chapter 35 about the ransomed of the Lord shall return. Those who have been taken captive, i.e. Daniel and the rest of the exiles, will eventually come back from the exile. And then part of that prophetic word is that the eyes of the blind shall be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy and waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert and so forth. To remember that. And yet, what was Jesus communicating by challenging him to remember those words? He was saying, John, you testified that you knew that I was the Christ. So, John, can you trust me? Can you trust me in your circumstances? That was a tall order for John, but yet this was Jesus' encouragement. He wasn't frustrated with John. He wasn't angry with John's lack of faith. No, Jesus was encouraging him to trust in him. But then that leads us to our second point. Our first point, of course, is kingly power, kingdom power. And here we have kingdom agenda. And we have to ask what Jesus' real intention was. Now, I certainly don't want to minimize what John the Baptist was going through, because John's life was at stake, and you know the eventual outcome. If you know the scriptures, you know that eventually that Herod's illegitimate wife, after her daughter had gone out, and Herod, it was his birthday party, Jerry, I'm not making reference to you, your birthday, okay? But here it was Herod's birthday party, and Herodias sent her daughter out to dance for Herod, and Herod almost invariably had been imbibing way too much alcohol. And so she came out and she danced well for him. And Herod was so taken aback and by her dancing and so moved by it. He says, tell me whatever you want. I'll give you half my kingdom. That's pretty exorbitant, isn't it? I'll give you half my kingdom. And Herodias took her daughter aside and said, I'll tell you what to do. You go and tell Herod that you want John the Baptist's head on a platter. And so Herod, you know, he wasn't really antsy to do that, but he had already made this rash promise. And so he asked for that. And so there we are. John was executed. And John was struggling here in his circumstances at this time. Lord, I'm at the mercy of an evil man and evil people. Are you really going to save me? Are you really going to save me? Well, you know, we really need to see these things in light of the rest of the New Testament, don't we? And last week I made reference to how our Lord Jesus, sometime later himself, stood there in the city of Jerusalem in the early morning hours after he had prayed all night in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he stood before the Roman governor by the name of Pilate. And we think about the conversation that ensued. And Pilate entered his headquarters and he called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Because you see, the Jews had been making that statement saying that Jesus is claiming to be the king here, the king of the Jews. And Pilate, this is going to come into conflict with Caesar. What are you going to do about it? And Jesus says, do you say this of your own accord or did others say it about me? And Pilate says, you know, I don't want to get into your theological debates. And Jesus eventually said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. And then Pilate said, so you are a king. And Jesus answered and said, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate, in a mocking voice, says, what is truth? And then he had Jesus flogged. And then he offered, because Pilate really didn't want to crucify Jesus. And he knew that there was another criminal. And the policy was that they could pick one. Well, how about Barabbas, you know? How about, you know, we'll turn Jesus loose? He was hoping. And no, they said, no. We want Jesus crucified and turn Barabbas loose. And Jesus was flogged. And then he eventually came back in and stood before Pilate again. And Jesus wasn't responding to Pilate's questions. And Pilate said, where are you from? And Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. What was Jesus saying there? What was Jesus saying? Wasn't Jesus concerned with John's welfare? Absolutely. Without a doubt, I'm sure that Jesus was, but Jesus understood that the real problem went much deeper. Because you see, Jesus here, when he stood before Pilate, he knew full well, as he had known right from the very beginning, that his destiny was the cross. He knew where he was going. John the Baptist would lose his head. and Jesus would lose his life. As Edmund Clowney says in his book, Living in Christ Church, Jesus didn't come to bring judgment, but to bear judgment for sin. Jesus didn't come to strike down the wicked with the spear of retribution, but to receive the thrust of the spear in his own side. That was Jesus' intention. What if Jesus had summoned those 12 legions of angels? His primary mission would have been short-circuited. The prophet Malachi, back around the time of Daniel, asked the question, who shall abide the day of his coming? The refiner's fire would have consumed not just Herod, but would have consumed John the Baptist and would have consumed you and me. Because as the Apostle Paul reminds us, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If Jesus had brought the day of judgment in his first coming, every last one of us would have been sentenced to death. But instead, Jesus himself went to the cross on our behalf. And so we read again in the prophet Isaiah that he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There was a former Pharisee by the name of Saul who came to understand that experientially in his own life. Because you see, he had been an enemy of Christ. He had been an enemy of the church until Jesus conquered him, not by killing him, but by converting him. Sadly, of course, we know that John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod. And if we go back to Daniel, there's no indication that despite Daniel's longing all of his life to go back to his homeland, he never lived to see that day. He spent his remaining days in Babylon longing for the land of his birth. But we know that that's not the end of the story, don't we? When we look at the book of Daniel, of course, we can't help but see the parallel between Daniel and the last book of the Bible. And there's a danger when we look at those books, because they're written in apocalyptic language. They're written in symbolic language. And so we find ourselves digging through those books, trying to decipher them like the code, Da Vinci's code. And yet the circumstances between John's revelation and the book of Daniel are striking. Daniel was captive in a foreign land, asking the question, as we read, for example, in Daniel chapter 9, how long, O Lord, how long, how long? After the 70 years were completed, how long, O Lord, how long? And while we don't read those words in John's revelation here, all of the rest of the apostles have been martyred for their faith in John as a captive of the Roman Empire on this rocky island in the middle of the Mediterranean Ocean, like Alcatraz. And we don't read those words, how long, but invariably there is John, perhaps asking the questions. This is not John the Baptist, but this is the Apostle John asking the question, Lord, like John the Baptist, is it really true? Is the gospel really true? Or have I followed Jesus in vain? Have we lost our lives? Have we given our lives? Am I a captive of the Romans in vain? And God takes John to the top of the mountain. And he says, John, let me show you something. And he spreads out before him the panorama of all of human history. And he pulls back the curtain and he sees not just the physical history, but he sees the spiritual forces behind that history. And he says to John, John, I'm God. I'm still in control. And I've got it all worked out in the end. The final chapter, Mountaintop. And we have that message for us too, don't we? No matter what our circumstances, whether we are John the Baptist or whether we are a Pakistani believer who is expecting possible execution or years of imprisonment, or whether we just struggle with the dynamics of our culture today, we have the same message that Jesus Christ is indeed King of Kings, and he wins, and we can trust him. And so we read those words in John's Revelation, chapter 19, where John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The end of the story. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of the gospel and the hope of the gospel. And here we live in our lives, in the already not yet, in between the times. For Christ has come and he is declared to be the Messiah, the King, the Lord. And we follow him as our Lord. And yet we know that the story is not complete yet. And so we pray, Father, for the grace to trust you with our lives and to trust you with the circumstances of our lives and to know that you are God and that you win. In Jesus' name, amen.